I'd ask you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to the Epistle to the Hebrews, where we continue in our study of this book. We come to chapter 11 and verse 3. So we'll be taking as our text Hebrews chapter 11, considering with the Lord's help verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I trust that you realize that the biblical doctrine of creation is foundational to all of biblical religion. I mean, children, you come to know this even from your infancy, from your early years, because your parents teach you and they ask you questions like, who made you? And you answer, God. What else did God make? All things. Right from the beginning, we have these truths laid into the fabric of our hearts and minds and souls. It's foundational, of course, to the scriptures themselves. How does the Bible open? It opens with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It lays the foundation for all that follows from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. And we're taught, aren't we, from those opening verses that the Creator is to be distinguished from everything outside of him, everything else that he has brought into existence as creation, as creatures. We see the importance of such distinctions. We see that the doctrine of creation is foundational to our knowledge of who God is. He reveals himself in his wrath. He reveals himself in his power and in his goodness and in his wisdom. He reveals something of the beauty of his majesty through the means of the created order. This doctrine lies underneath everything else. You think of the miracle of the incarnation, the Creator, the eternal Son of God, assuming to himself a human nature, coming in the form of a creature, a man, a true man with a true body and a reasonable soul. How profoundly mysterious that is, this miracle of the incarnation. Well, the doctrine of creation lies underneath that. You think of the salvation that the Son of God has secured for his people. And we could go on and on and on all the way into the future when we think about the new heavens and the new earth of which we just read in 2 Peter chapter 3. But here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, we also discover that it is foundational to our understanding of faith. Doctrine of creation is intricately connected to our understanding of faith itself. Now, if you're reading Hebrews chapter 11, you might be reading along and come to verse 2 as we did last week, and we read, for by it, that is by faith, the elders obtained a good report, and you would expect that he would move immediately then to verse 4 and begin enumerating what these elders did and how their faith was characterized and the fruit that flowed from it. You would think that the next verse would be by faith Abel and then Enoch and all that follow after it. But instead we have verse 3. And you think to yourself, why is verse 3 inserted at this point? The reason is because it is tied to all that we saw in verse 1, and really verse 2 as well. It is tied to the verses that precede it. Because in verse 3, the Lord writing under, giving this to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is describing further the nature of faith. It is describing further what we've already seen about what faith is and how faith works and what faith does and so on. It is through faith that the believer apprehends things that are otherwise outside of our reach, beyond the scope of what we could otherwise understand. We saw in verse 1 that it includes seeing the unseen, and that includes the very distant ancient past. It includes the very beginning of the beginnings, the origin of the entire universe. And so it is connected here. You'll see it. It's almost obvious once it's pointed out, because he says in verse 3, framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear, which is obviously connected to the language that you have in verse 1. And so here we have reinforced something regarding the nature of faith itself. There are things that you cannot know without faith. And one of those is given to us here in verse 3. So we're going to note three things. The title of our sermon is Through Faith We Understand, and we begin really on that note. Firstly, understanding by faith. So we begin, first of all, with understanding by faith. The text says, through faith, we understand. Through faith, we understand. So you see, this is describing the nature of faith itself, right? We get from this language here and elsewhere the concept of faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding was central to Christian thought, beginning in the patristic era with people like Augustine and going through into the more Middle Ages with Anselm and to the Reformers and a whole host of people beyond them, right? This idea of faith seeking understanding, it's an idea that comes from the Bible itself. Here we're told that faith provides us with spiritual perception. Through faith, we understand. You think of the language that's given to us in the Gospels. For example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 11 and verse 40, Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? If thou wouldst believe, thou wouldst see. Right? There is spiritual perception here. You have many, many other examples of this. For example, in the epistles in 1 Peter 4, if you're looking for it, it'll begin to pop out in numerous places. 1 Peter 4, verse 3, where it says, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So the concept of believing and knowing the truth, these two things are often tied together. And so this flies in the face. Indeed, it refutes immediately the concept of blind faith, blind saving faith. There's no such thing as blind faith, if we're talking about true saving faith, because that would be a contradiction in terms, right? Faith is actually seeing. It's seeing through the lens of Holy Scripture by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Faith has a comprehension of truth and of wisdom and even of beauty as God has given it to us. So faith is not, for example, as it is so often pawned off in secular society, as wishful thinking, you know, some sort of emotional experience where people have, you know, ideas and they wish certain things were true, but in fact they are unreasonable, right? That is soundly refuted here. Faith gives us certainty of the knowledge of the truth. We've seen that in the previous portions that we were considering together, especially in verse 1. So faith is never against reason, unreasonable, though faith provides us with more than reason can or does. So that's helpful, because there are those outside of the pale of the church who think of those who have faith and believers, or those who are people of faith in terms of the true religion, they think of that as very restrictive. Well, you know, to be a believer is to be put into a box that's very restrictive. And they think of themselves as things being very open and there being lots of breathing room and liberty and so on and so forth. It's exactly the opposite of that. It's precisely the opposite. Faith is what actually opens a window, so that faith, saving faith, always gives us more, never gives us less. Always gives us more, so that we're able to comprehend and understand things that we would otherwise be ignorant of. It is, in fact, the Bible says, fools who are slow of heart to believe. Right? That's the language of the Bible, Luke 24. Those who are slow of heart to believe. Or the Bible, we sing in Psalm 14, for example, that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. This is foolishness. Sin makes people stupid, makes people full of self-contradiction, makes people unreasonable. Right? Sin darkens the mind and distorts reality and leads to folly, so that the wisdom of this world is made foolishness before the Lord. It's true, of course, that God has given to all men his natural revelation, and we sing of it in Psalm 19, and we read of it in Romans 1 and elsewhere, that the glory of God is indeed revealed in the works of his own hands here under heaven, in the things of this world. And that, as Romans 1 says, leaves men without excuse. It leaves them without excuse. But Romans 1 also tells us they don't like this. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to know it. It says in verse 22 that they're fools, and in their foolishness, their minds are darkened. We read that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness and thereby distort everything else that comes from it. And so it is by faith that we understand. Understanding by faith. You can think in terms of three lights, if you will. So there are three white lights that the Bible speaks of. We have the light of nature. We believe in the light of nature. And it, by analogy, would be likened to starlight. Right? If all you had was starlight, it'd be very dim light. And that's man left to the light of nature with his fallen and depraved reason and so on. But then we have a second light. We have the light of grace. And this, by analogy, could be likened to moonlight. So you think of a large full moon on a dark night. If you want to enhance the picture, maybe the whole landscape is covered in snow and so on. Well, there is a light in the dark that shines, through which you can see. And indeed, if there is snow, you can see quite well. This is the light of grace, right? This is equivalent to faith, right? We are able to see in what would otherwise be a dark context. But then there is, thirdly, the light of glory. And the light of glory would be likened unto the full blaze of the sun in a cloudless sky, where you are able to see perfectly everything that is in front of you. There are times when you're in the house and you can't see something. Perhaps you've taken it outside to look more closely at outside under the sunlight. Right? This speaks to us, of course, of what is to come. The light of glory is speaking of heaven, a resurrected body with sinless eyes, a perfect body and a sinless soul, and able, without the clouding influences of sin, to behold in the light of the glory of Christ Jesus himself, to behold and see and know and understand all that is revealed to us. And so here we're speaking of faith. Faith, through faith, we understand. Faith, of course, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, as Romans 10 tells us, and that word comes to us accompanied by, in the heart of the believer, the influence and ministry of the Holy Spirit, who illuminates the mind, who enlightens the mind to the knowledge of the truth, so that the Spirit working by and with and through the Holy Scriptures, the believer who is exercising faith is able to see truly. You know, we would say it in one sense, a believer who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not made smarter in the sense of the intellectual faculties that the Lord has given to them are not themselves changed, right? Their IQ doesn't go up 20 points as a result of it or something like that. But they are made wiser. They are made wiser. There is an increase in knowledge. There's an increase in what one knows and sees by the grace of God. And this is why, as I referred to earlier, the Lord has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And that which they deem foolish, God has established as the true wisdom of God in his word and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those left outside of the Lord Jesus Christ are ignorant. They're blind and ignorant and dead in trespasses and in sins. Well, that means that a life without saving faith, a life without true saving faith, is a life without spiritual understanding. And that means that a life without true saving faith is miserable. Ignorance exacerbates misery. Indeed, fuels it, doesn't it? And part of the misery of this life, it includes man's fallen ignorance. A life without faith brings misery. How happy is a person when they're ignorant of their origins? They're ignorant of the fact that God has created the universe and created mankind by the word of his power, made man in his own image, and so on and so forth. How miserable is it to be ignorant of one's purpose in life? Why do I exist? What is the reason? What is my purpose? What am I here for? What is my aim to be? To be utterly ignorant of that is miserable. To be ignorant of your destiny, to be ignorant of the future, of where all of this is going, where it's all leading, and what the consequences of that are, absolutely miserable. To be ignorant of one's identity, who am I? And how does that inform everything else, right? We could go on and on and on. Much less to be ignorant of the answer to the question, how must I be saved? To be without faith is to be in a place of misery. How can a person be truly happy and be going to hell? How can they ever be truly happy and be en route to an irremediable confinement, to eternal darkness and damnation? There's lots of things you can push the chipper button, you know, and try to whip up some positive emotions about fleeting and passing things in terms of circumstances and life, the things, the pleasures that are enjoyed in this life, never able to reach the core of one's being with true happiness. Whereas a life with faith, because it is through faith that we understand, a life with faith is a life of genuine happiness. I'm not speaking here just of intellectual satisfaction. There are many who will stop there. Think, well, it's wonderful to be a Christian because now we have answers to all the perplexing questions. Or now it's wonderful to be a Reformed, you know, Christian because now we have this robust intellectual arsenal through which to defend, you know, a credible worldview and through which to dismantle all of the opposition and so on and so forth. I'm not talking merely about intellectual satisfaction. I'm speaking about the sight of God. I'm speaking about the privileges in saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ that bring poor, helpless, sinful creatures into immediate communion and fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Faith enables us to see the past, enables us to see so much in the present that would be otherwise unseen, enables us to see what is otherwise impossible regarding the future. Faith brings into the orbit of our understanding all of those things, including the hope of heaven, which, as we saw in verse 1, transforms everything. Right here is the life with faith. It is through faith that we understand. But that begs the question, doesn't it? What do we understand? through faith. What do we understand concerning the cosmos through faith? We'll look again at the text. It brings us, secondly, to this doctrine of creation out of nothing. Creation out of nothing. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. This would be one of many places where we have the doctrine of creation ex nihilo, right? Creation out of nothing, from nothing. Here we're told that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, right? The worlds are, could be translated ages, but surely the reference here is to the universe, to the created order, to that which is outside of God's own being. So it's described here as the worlds because it would include, for example, the celestial world, which is inhabited by the angelic host, and all that is included there. It would include what you might think of as the world of outer space, right? The more near heavens. It would include the terrestrial world, this earth, and all the people and all the stuff, the animal life and all of the inanimate objects that inhabit this world. It would include the world of the sea. In some ways, that is its own world, and all that is found within the seas as well. This is what he's saying. He's saying that he's referring to the cosmos as a whole. And he's saying this universe is not eternal. It's not eternal. It had a beginning. It was framed so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, most people recognize this, right, in one degree or another. Even the pagan scientists speak of a big bang. Which is, we wholeheartedly reject that notion, but they're describing the beginning of a universe. They can't explain where the Big Bang itself came from, but they're acknowledging that the universe had a beginning. And part of that is because if you don't, you end up in a very irrational circumstance, don't you? You know, to speak of the universe being eternal, and here we have to be careful about ambiguity. We're not using the word eternal in the way that we use it as an attribute of God, which includes being outside of time, which God alone is in his being, because we're describing the universe, which is in the space-time continuum. But it's saying that it's everlasting backwards, if you will, that it has no beginning. But that would result in an infinite regress within a context of time. You would be going back and back and back. So you go trillions and trillions and quadrillions of years back, and you're still not at the beginning because there is no beginning. And if that happens, then you keep going forever and ever, which means you would never come to the present. There would be no present, right? This is, you have to have something to push off from in order to proceed, as it were, to the present. Everlasting future, another matter, that can go on limitlessly, without end. So the Bible is making clear to us, contrary to some of the ancient philosophers, that the created order is not eternal. It does indeed have a beginning. But it also, this text teaches us that the universe didn't produce itself. It didn't produce itself. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. It did not create itself, which is also logically incoherent, because that would be to say you have to exist in order to pull yourself into existence. You can't have something that creates itself. You would have to exist in order to pull yourself into existence. That doesn't make any sense. You see the point there. So the universe obviously didn't produce itself, but rather it is made from God. And you'll notice here, by God, you'll notice that it is not, the universe was not made of pre-existing materials, right? That's what verse 3 is telling us. It's not made out of pre-existing materials. What you see was not made of things that you can see. That's what verse 3 is saying. This universe that you can see was not made of things that you can see. It's not from some pre-existing material. Now we have, of course, trees, and one tree comes from another tree, and you have fish, and they came from mama fish, and you have, you know, a variety of things in this world. We come from our parents, and so on and so forth. That's true. But the first tree and the first fish and the first Adam and Eve and so on were created from God himself. It's interesting, isn't it? Because men will say things. They will say that it is absolutely unreasonable. It's unreasonable that God made everything out of nothing. And then they will conclude the utter absurd. The alternative, which is that nothing should turn itself into everything. That nothing should turn itself into everything. That is truly absurd. And so here we're being told that God created everything out of nothing. In the space of 6 days, he's created it all very good, as we see elsewhere in Scripture. Here we have God creating, God working, in order that he might give us a revelation of himself. And this is important for us. We need to recognize that the material world and universe exists first and foremost for the glory of God, like everything else, and for the revelation of his own majesty. And this has all sorts of implications. You know, for you children who are studying, you know, one of the subjects that you're studying is science, maybe earth science or biology, chemistry, physics, whatever it is, right? You're studying science. This is a good enterprise for believers to be engaged in, because you're studying the works of God, and you should approach scientific endeavors, as well as more casual reflections about the world, in this frame of mind. Never as an end in itself, but as a means to the end of beholding the goodness of God. I'm going to study a cell, or I'm going to study, you know, the functions of the immune system in an eel or whatever. I want to study these things ultimately because I want to behold something of the glory of God. I want to see his goodness in these things. I want to see his power in these things. I want to see his wisdom in these things. I want to be led by faith to understand who he himself is. And so often we are too familiar, right? We see the Bradford pears in bloom, or we see the daffodils have come up, forsythias come up, the cherry trees, they've all been blooming for a while now here in South Carolina. We're used to these things, and we may note them and say, wow, that's beautiful, or this is pretty. We see our mountains, or the vistas that are seen from the heights of our mountains. We see the night sky. We see a setting sun. All of these things, or ourselves, we look at our hands and all of the intricacies of how we're made and function and so on. We see all these things all the time, every day, and they're very familiar to us. And we need to be careful. We need to stand on guard here, because we're to be led through what we see to fear God. We're to be led through what we see to humility before the Lord and gratitude before the Lord for all of his goodness. Why? Because God himself delights in his own works. Must do so. For us to fail to delight in his works is to sin against him and to dishonor his glory. You think of how often the Bible, the special revelation of Scripture, is pointing us to the revelation in the works of God's creation. Creatures are our teachers. Go to the ant, ye sluggard. Study him, watch him, look at him, see what he does and how he does it, and learn from him. Be a pupil of the ant that's running around, you know, on the railing on your front porch. The Lord says, consider the sparrow. Not one falls to the ground without the Father's notice. Consider the lilies of the field, all the glory, greater than Solomon's, and so on. Draw conclusions from these things. Recognize, will not the Lord therefore provide for his own people, which is far greater? We sing in Psalm 19, behold the heavens and all the glory that is to be found above, and the revelation that God gives to us of himself, and draw conclusions from that. How little man is. What is man? Thou art mindful of. You know, we should feel the impact of this revelation upon us. You think about the sun, which we are so accustomed to. Day after day, it rises and sets. And yet the Lord says, he's a sun and shield. He speaks about the sun of righteousness that rises with healing in his wings. He speaks about the sun coming forth like a bridegroom out of his chamber in strength and so on. Right? The Bible is giving to us instruction that we're to be diligent, believing students, that as we look upon these things by faith, we are able to see something of God and to, by faith, respond to that revelation as we ought. It ought to create within us spiritual mindedness. I've made reference to this book before. I'm going to do it again. John Brown of Haddington, his book, The Christian Journal, which just sold like hotcakes in the old days and was reprinted over and over on both sides of the Atlantic, and which, if the Lord gives us help, Grange Press will be bringing back into print, we hope, in the near future. Excellent example of this, right? Of basically saying, taking you by the hand and saying, all right, let's go for a walk. Come with me. And we're going to get out of bed, roll out of bed in the morning, and then we're going to go throughout the whole day, and we're going to go to this place and that place and through the fields and all these other things. How does everything we see become a springboard to spiritual mindedness? It's a giant illustration of what that looks like in real life. Right? To be spiritually minded, to be thinking God's thoughts after him, reflecting upon these spiritual realities. We sing about it in Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Right? The manifold works of God are to be occupy and preoccupy our thoughts and enliven our affections. Creation exists for God's glory. You remember the language at the end of Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, or verse 11, where it says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. It is for the pleasure of God. And so if creation exists for his glory, then we must see that glory ourselves and praise him for it. We're not to worship it, right? You'll remember the law of God actually forbids this, because if you're kind of in the right vein to start with, you can get into the wrong vein quickly. If you're in the right vein, you begin to say, well, it is phenomenal. I mean, you think about the intricacies of the DNA and, you know, or the immune system or something else in the body or the eyeball, or you look at all of the vastness and glory of what we can observe in the highest heavens and outer space, or you sit down and study, you know, a leaf and see the veins and the colors and the, you know, all of the delicacy and detail that's there, whatever it is, and pick anything. It would be easy to be captured in wonder and led to worship it. Fallen man with his fallen soul and fallen reason are indeed inclined to move from wonder to worship. But not worship of God, worship of the creation. The law says, Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. So he warns against that. And of course, you come to Romans 1 and he says, this is exactly what happens. Without Christ, without saving faith, without all of the work of the Holy Spirit, this is exactly where men go. Their natural inclination, their propensity is to worship the creature, And so Romans 1 tells us, do you see how debased men are? How depraved, they're given over to a reprobate mind, so they're worshiping four-footed beasts and birds and fowls of the air and so on and so forth. And it's not as if things have changed. It's not as if modern man has risen in some way from this garbage heap. You know, we may not worship the sun in the way that the Greeks did, or, you know, some in pagan tribes do, and so on and so forth. But modern Americans worship creation nonetheless. And it doesn't have to be just in the sort of Eastern ways that influence us in the West. Science itself has become a god, a false god. And they all but bow down at the shrine and worship the discoveries that are unfolding day by day as the solutions to whatever ails us, the savior of mankind. And everyone is in pursuit of this. Or you think, for example, of the nuts and bolts, the way in which this manifests in terms of technology, which has become a god. And the quote-unquote superpowers that technology delivers in so many respects, right? This is worshiping creature rather than the creator. Many other examples could be given. So to beware of that, this exists, all of it exists for his glory. It is all to lead us to adore, bless, magnify, glorify, worship the Lord himself. But there are many comforts that can be drawn. Let me just give you one here. Since God created the universe out of nothing, so you'll remember I've said this before, literally no thing. Nothing existed outside of the very being of God himself. He brought it into existence, strictly speaking, out of nothing. Since he created the universe out of nothing, can you not see, my believing friend, that he easily can preserve and sustain you when it seems as if nothing in your sight can? So you find yourself in a predicament. You find yourself under a trial. You find yourself under perplexing circumstances. You find yourself in very fearful or sorrowful circumstances, and you think, I can't see any solutions. I can't see anything that can possibly deliver me. I can't see anything that is going to solve this particular problem. I've thought, I've brainstormed, I've investigated, I've dug up whatever I can, I've researched. I can't see anything. So you can't see. What you see, there's nothing, as it were, on the horizon to aid you, to sustain you, to deliver you, to keep you, to preserve you. Well, isn't it an amazing comfort to think, well, hey, God created the entire cosmos out of nothing. Is he not able to come to me in my lowly circumstances, which are so minuscule in comparison, and deliver seemingly out of nothing all that is necessary to provide for me what I stand in need of? Right? This actually strengthens the believer's grip on God's promises, the exercise of faith in the promises, so that God, all that the Lord has said and pledged to do and be for his people, which faith knows with certainty are irrefutably going to be given, the believer is able by faith to lay hold of all of that and say, though I see nothing, I see him and I see his word of promise that he's given to me, and therefore I see all I need. And the Lord comforts and strengthens us in these things. Thirdly, creation by the word of God. Thirdly, creation by the word of God. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. The worlds were framed by the word of God. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Right? We see that in Genesis 1. We see it in John chapter 1, verse 3. We see it in places like Colossians 1, verse 16, and many other places. The Lord, the God of heaven, the triune God, the living and true God, he is the one who has created everything, and it is in him that we live and move and have our being. But here we're being told that he created it by his word. It's by the word of God that this was created. Now, that language, word of God, is used in three different ways, isn't it? For example, the word of God at times is a reference to the Son of God, to the second person of the Trinity. We get that in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word of God can be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But then, secondly, the Word of God is sometimes used in reference to the Scriptures, in reference to the Bible. So we refer to the Bible as the Word of God regularly, right? And we do so rightly. But then thirdly, there is this language, which I think is the dominant point here in verse 3. It's referring to his word of power, God's word of power. In other words, the invincible will of God, the invincible will of God himself. It's interesting that the word, translated word here, is not logos, like in the beginning was the word, the logos. You know, the logos is the word that's used in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rhema is used here. It's a different word. But the point is that the Lord brought the created order into existence by divine fiat, by divine command. Through his invincible will, he spoke it into existence. And that's exactly what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light. And there was light. God spoke these things into existence. So we sing about this in Psalm 33. And we read it in our Old Testament reading. In Psalm 33 and verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood pass. For our New Testament reading, we read from 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And so here we see that it is by the word of God. God spoke the created order into existence. And this is absolutely fantastic in terms of our meditations. Because we think in terms of human speech, we think of it as something very weak. People can say stuff, you know, I can lift 1,000 pounds over my head. Well, it's easy enough for you to say that. Right? That's cheap. Can you do it? Can you actually do these things? Right, breath is just air that's coming through your lungs and out your mouth and so on, through your vocal cords, formed into speech. The Lord is taking what appears to be, to us, the weakest thing. And he's saying that I brought the entire cosmos, of whose limits and edges we have not seen or known, right, beyond discovery. So vast is it. He said, I brought all of this with billions of, you know, galaxies and all their stars and planets and whatever else. I brought all of it into existence by speaking. I said it, and it was done. Such is the power of God, the omnipotence of God, the invincibility of God. When God speaks, it stands fast. It's done. It's over. It's finished. All he has to do is say the word. And so it is in providence, right? The Lord is the one who, since the creation, has sustained every last detail of all of the vast universe by his own word. He speaks, and it is done. It shows us the glory of his power. And so by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, right? Our senses, we know some things by our senses. So through our senses, we know that the world exists, right? I can see, I can touch, you can hear the knock on the pulpit, we could lick it if we wanted to, right? By our senses, we can see that the world exists. Through our minds, through the exercise of our reason, we know that the universe was made, that it has a cause. We can get some distance, right? We can say everything that begins to exist has a cause, the universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. Reason's able to utilize that sort of thing, but it is by faith that we know that the cosmos was created by God's word. Because it is through the revelation of God in his word that we know these things, and faith comes by hearing that word. You see how the natural man is left in the dark, ignorant, foolish, the blindness of reason. They can only go so far, and it's not that far at all. Faith opens up the knowledge of these things so that we can see that God, that the worlds are framed by the word of God. Framed, it says. It's almost literally set in joint. Right? That kind of imagery is what's being used when it says framed, set in joint. So you could, by analogy, you could use the body. Right? The body is pieced together. We have, you know, one bone's connected to another bone at a joint. You have all of the intricacies of how the vascular system interacts with the lymph system and the digestive system and all the other, you know, systems that we have in our body. They're all intricately woven together, pieced together in order to operate as a whole. He's saying the universe as a whole, by the word of God, was pieced together, was put together. Or you think of a house, you know, you frame out a wall and you hang a door and put in a window or whatever else. The Lord has done this by his word. And there's a harmony as a consequence. There's an overarching harmony in terms of how all of the pieces work together. Down into the microscopic level, way up into the meta level, cosmic level, all of these things come from the hand of God. And there's a perception by faith, of course, of all of the design that God has built into this and how orderly things are. Right? He's framed it to be orderly. And he's also framed it in order that it might be beautiful, revealing his own beauty. There's proportion to things. Just like there's proportion in the way in which the body itself is fit together. Indeed, we sing about this as well in Psalm 139. When David is speaking about the body, he says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth well. Speaks about my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, and so on. Later on, he speaks about all of our members, which were continuous, were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. So that's, you know, an illustration of what is being described here. God's wise design, God's wise government of everything. It is sin that brings disorder. God created everything and it was good. It was very good. It is the introduction of sin that brings disorder and disharmony and brokenness and defilement and ugliness, including the stench of a rotting corpse, death, and everything else that comes with it. It's sin that brings disorder. God himself is one who would have all things done decently and in order. That's true in terms of the Christian life. It's true in terms of, which is the context of 1 Corinthians 14, where you have that verse, all things are to be done decently in order. It's true within the church, right? The church is to operate, is to be conducted in terms of its government, worship, and life in a way that is decently and in order, because this is in keeping with who God himself is. You think of how he's designed the apportionment of time, creating 7 days in a week, one whole day devoted to himself as the Christian Sabbath, as the Lord's Day. There is order here. But what's especially being highlighted is that it's framed by the word of God. You know, the pagan gods are always exerting themselves. I mean, you have the pantheon and you have all the Greek gods and Roman gods and the gods of the animists today and so on and so forth. And they're struggling and fighting and working and sweating and all this effort and all this. The Lord has created the entire cosmos effortlessly. No effort, no exertion at all, no labor. He spoke and it was brought into existence. Well, this shows us that his word and faith in his word, not reason, is what ought to be the guide for us, especially in our understanding of the world, and especially as our confession says in chapter 1, it's the word of God that is to reign as the standard, as a judge in all the controversies of religion. It is the word of God that must serve that way. And we must read it, we must study it, we must meditate upon it, we must immerse ourselves in that word, exercising faith in the Holy Scriptures in order that we might grow in wisdom. And we must look with pity upon the poor heathen. Yes, they have natural revelation and they're without excuse. But they are without a Bible. And without the revelation of God's word, there is no salvation. No one comes to a knowledge of Christ as Savior or of the gospel, atonement, the cross, any of that, by staring into the sky, looking at the stars, or studying the intricacies of the components of soil. These things are only revealed in the Scriptures themselves, in the Holy Scripture. This is what puts fire into the bosom of the church regarding the missionary endeavor, isn't it? There are over 3,000 unreached language groups. So we're talking about people without a Bible, people who have never heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and who are incapable of ever hearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them don't even have written languages. And they are rising and falling, being born and living and dying generation after generation after generation with absolutely no hope, no possibility of salvation, none, zero. This is why the Reformed Church and Presbyterians have been so incredibly passionate about foreign missions, so passionate about bringing the Word of God to the ends of the earth, to every creature under heaven, that Christ Jesus himself might be preached. So it gives us a burden, doesn't it, for the heathen. It also intensifies our hope. This kind of reinforces verse 1. If the universe itself is so incredibly wonderful as the work of God, and so dazzling regarding the glory of God, what will heaven be like? If this is the work of God's hand, now under the fall, with all of its influence upon the created order as a whole, if it's as wonderful as it is, our mind, eye hath not seen, no mind or heart could ever comprehend what the Lord has laid up in store for his own people. Absolutely astonishing, beyond our wildest imaginations, the glory of a new heavens, a new earth, purged of sin and filled to the brim and overflowing with the glory of God himself, and every inhabitant of heaven, angelic and human, being flawlessly sinful, sinless. What glory will it be? How it should raise and strengthen and intensify our hopes. One conclusion. You notice here in verse 3, faith doesn't rest upon what appears outwardly. It's not resting upon what appears outwardly. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. But rather it rests upon the word of God. It understands that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And since he called the entire universe into existence by his word, to reinforce what I said earlier, can he not easily supply all of your needs? And this doctrine, this truth, affectionately meditated upon, has remarkable practical implications. And we see it in the Bible itself. Because there you are at the end of Psalm 124. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. What is the psalmist doing? He's saying, I'm thinking about all that you, this world that we live in, and the universe that we inhabit, and so on and so forth. And I'm thinking about the one who made it. And my reflection upon that leads me to say, my hope is in his name. My hope is hung on who he is. This comes out all over the place in the Psalms, where there is a pivot from reflecting upon the created world to the strengthening of our faith in terms of our own needs. Psalm 145, verses 5 and 6, I will speak of the glorious wonder of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and so on. Immediately it follows, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all. Right? It's strengthening the faith of the Lord's people. You think of, you know, Psalm 46, I alluded to earlier, all the tumultuous language that's given there in Psalm 46. And yet the believer is brought to God himself and saying, look, he's the one through whose glorious works changes wars into peace. This is where my hope and encouragement is to be found. But you can go to the prophets as well. I'll give you one more passage because it's so poignant for what we're speaking of. In Jeremiah 32, verse 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. So that's where we begin. Notice the pivot. And there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and so on, recompense unto iniquity. Right? The language here is the same, where we're being led to behold the glory of God in creating this entire cosmos by his word, and then we are deriving consolation from it. Nothing's too difficult. That person that you think could never be converted for all of the long list of extenuating circumstances, you remember, God spoke the universe into existence. He can convert this soul. He can speak and it will be done. The overwhelming hurdles and odds that sit in front of me, that seem like something higher than Mount Everest that I could never get over. I don't see any way around it or under it. You're able to come and say, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. Nothing's too difficult for him. He can remove mountains. He can deliver to the uttermost. He can provide for all that we lack. You see, there's this combined meditation upon the Word and God's Word and God's works. We're meditating upon his Word. We're meditating upon his works, the work of creation. They're woven together. And it leads to all sorts of practical ramifications with regards to our own pressing circumstances. You see his power in speaking creation into existence. Well, then, how should you think of his written word? Right? The Bible says it is, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And therefore, we ought to have confidence in it for ourselves, as well as its impact and influence upon others. We ought to muster confidence in the word of God, which he has spoken and given to us, preserved for us, in the record of Holy Scripture. That which seems so distant at first, creation, we're talking about that which is outside of us, so far from us, so vast compared to us, actually trickles right down into the very details of Christian experience, our prayer life, our trials and our suffering, our hopes, our aspirations. The Lord is in all of these things because through faith we understand. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, the creator of heaven and earth, the unmade maker, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, all glory, honor, and praise be unto thy great name. O Lord, do give us faith, the gift of faith. And through faith, enable us, O Lord, to understand more and more and more, grow in wisdom and in the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. O Lord, we do acknowledge thy handiwork in this world and in the cosmos, the majesty which we behold in it. And we pray, O God, grant that we would be led to glorify thee and to trust thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.